Please open with me now this morning to God's word in the book of Exodus. And actually, if your Bible happened to still be open from our earlier reading, you'd only have to turn back maybe a couple of pages to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Many of you are aware that last week we concluded a sermon series on the book of Galatians. Well, today we are beginning not a sermon series on the book of Exodus, but rather a sermon series that I have entitled Verses That Every Christian Should Know. And over the next 4 weeks or 4 months or so, I think really through the end of the summer, what my intention is to pick out certain standalone texts in the Bible, which, if you have been a Christian for a number of years, are going to be verses that you probably are very familiar with. If you are a new Christian, these would be verses that would be very good to become familiar with. You know, all of the Bible is useful. Every last word is given for our instruction. But there are certain passages of the Bible which, through the ages of the church, have especially stood out to Christians and have been of special help to them as they have sought to understand the message of the Bible. So what we're going to do over these next few months is to preach sermons on some of those texts. So we'll be in a variety of places in the Scriptures. But one thought is that as we go through these verses over the next several months, you may want to make special effort to memorize these verses. These would be verses which it would be good for every Christian to have in their minds for their own meditation, but also to share with others, perhaps as you share with an unbeliever the good news about Jesus, or perhaps as you seek to share an encouraging word with a fellow Christian. These would be the kinds of verses that would be worthwhile to have in your head. And so perhaps, either as an individual or as families, over these next several months, you could make special effort, week by week, to put these verses into memory. Well, that's where we're headed. The next several weeks together, we'll be on a whole variety of different topics, a variety of different verses. I look forward to just preaching these standalone texts to you over the course of the summer months together. Well, our first of them, I thought we begin with the very best place to start, which is the doctrine of God. And today we're going to look at Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7, the first of these verses which every Christian should know. I'm going to begin the reading at verse 5, but our text again today is going to be verses 6 and 7. Well, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. This is with Moses, as Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive again the law of God. So he stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's now look to the Lord together in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation of your name. And O Lord, our God, we do pray that as we consider these words together, that truth of who you are would come with special significance to our own minds and be planted deeply in our own hearts and would transform us from the inside out. Oh Lord, there is nobody at all that is worth knowing as you, O Lord, are worth knowing, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, our Friend. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to seek to come to know someone that you didn't know, the best way to start is to introduce yourself. Come up to them and you say, well, my name is, you give them your name and they hopefully will respond in like manner and tell you their name. And that's a great beginning to getting to know somebody. Soon after telling them their name, you might begin to share other things about yourself and hopefully begin some kind of relationship. Well, similarly, if we are to come to know God, the very best place to begin is with the revelation of God's name. This is, as it were, God's introduction of himself to his people here on Mount Sinai. Who is the Lord? What does he say about himself? Well, here in two simple verses, he tells us his name. He describes himself. He, as it were, introduces himself to us. And so in this summer series, as we're going to look at a variety of important texts in the Bible, is there any better place to begin than with where God tells us who he is? So that's where we're beginning today. We're going to see in this passage three different things about our God as he introduces himself to us. First of all, God's transcendence. Secondly, God's goodness. And third, God's justice. Who is our God? We're going to see God's transcendence, God's goodness, and then God's justice. Well, the first thing that the Lord tells us about himself as he causes his name to be revealed here on Mount Sinai, the first thing that we see is his transcendence. You'll notice that the Lord passed before him and he proclaimed. And what was it that he proclaimed about himself? Well, it begins with these words, the Lord, and then it repeats, the Lord. Now, in your Bibles, those words, Lord, will be in all capital letters. And any time that you see Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, it's really a translation of the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh, or in older translations, sometimes, Jehovah. Okay? And here, this sacred name of Yahweh, is repeated for emphasis. This was the name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord said, I am who I am. And say, I am has sent me to you. So who is God? He is Yahweh, or in other words, he is I am. This points to God as being above all else the one who is self-existent, depending on no one else for his existence, self-sufficient, in need of no one else, satisfied in the fullness of his own being, and as the God who is eternal. He is not the God who has come to be, but rather the God who is eternally, always, I am. And it is these things, the God who is I am, the one who is self-existent, self-sufficient, and eternal, this is what makes God, God, utterly distinct, separate and above his creation. The first thing that we can say about God is he is the one who is utterly transcendent. Whenever the theologian Cornelius Van Til began his class on apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary, he would begin, I understand, by drawing two circles on the chalkboard. There would be a large circle, and then below it, not overlapping or conjoined in any way, a separate smaller circle. And that larger circle represented God, and the smaller one, God's creation. And the point was that he was making that the most fundamental thing that we can understand is that God is not part of his creation. He is not the, it's not that we have come up with him out of our own minds. He is not dependent upon us in any way, but rather God is God. He is transcendent. And I say simply this, is there any more fundamental message than this in the world today? Than that there is a God who is transcendent, who rules and reigns above everything else which he has made. This means that God is not a God who shifts and adapts to every cultural change. You know, people will say that kind of thing. Well, how can you still believe in this God in today's 21st century world? And we say, well, it's not that God has changed now that we're in the 21st century. He's above the changes that have taken place. People say, well, haven't we moved beyond such outmoded thoughts of God? Can't we reimagine who God is? And we want to say, well, man was hurt, that God has never, ever been subject to the whims and to the thoughts of men. He is not one who changes with every change of culture. He is not simply the reflection of mankind's highest thoughts. That is not who God is. Rather, God is the one who stands above every person and above every ideology. And we are all accountable to the God who has created all things. He is the transcendent God. And you know, God's transcendence is reflected even in how he approached Moses. Did you notice that? We're told that Moses himself went up onto Mount Sinai, and verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Moses went up to God's mountain, but even when Moses went up, how did he come to know God? It was only when God himself came down to meet him. Friends, if you and I are to know this God who is transcendent above everything that he has made, it is not because we discover him. It is because he has revealed himself to us. And that's what Van Til would do. He would have that big circle, the little circle underneath, and then he would draw a couple lines between them to show that this God is one who has condescended to communicate to his people who he really is. Our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way in chapter 7 in paragraph 1, that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, he's the creator, so we by nature must obey the one who created us. It says this, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. What a phrase that is. We could never know God as the one in whom we can delight and find satisfaction in, if God himself, the transcendent God in his mercy, did not come down to reveal himself to us. I have recently been enjoying Tom Coyne's trilogy of books. They're called A Course Called Ireland, A Course Called Scotland, and A Course Called America. In these books, Tom Coyne, who is a golf fanatic, first of all, walks the entire kind of circumference of Ireland. He actually walks the whole thing and plays golf courses all along the way as he walks. And then he writes a second book about his journey through Scotland, where this time he drives, but in his driving goes and plays over 100 of the most famous and distinguished courses in Scotland. And then he finally plays, at the end, golf courses in all 50 states. In his books, he provides detailed accounts of each course that he plays, as well as humorous takes on his experiences with various people that he meets and the kind of cultural things that he encounters. And they're great books. But one of his goals, interestingly, one of his stated goals in his book is, through all of his far-flung journeys, to discover the secret of golf, and thus also the secret to the universe. And his books are interesting because his books are filled with all kinds of musings about the divine, as if in his journey to leave no golf course untouched, that somehow will show him who the divine really is. Well, I enjoy these books because they are absolutely second to none as entertaining golf travelogues for a golf fanatic like myself. But I have to say, as theology, they are utterly useless. And the reason is this: it is because no matter how much we on our own try to discover who God is, whether that involves playing golf in the outer isles of Scotland or musing philosophically or trying to come in touch with God through drugs or through various cultural experiences or anything else, dear friends, you are not going to find God that way. But rather, how do we come to know God? We come to know Him as He stoops to us. He condescends. He reveals Himself. And so we come to know this God when we humbly receive His revelation about Himself. And where do we do that? But we do that in the pages of Holy Scripture. Scriptures which center upon that supreme revelation of Himself in the face of Jesus Christ. And friends, it is as we come to know Christ and know Him through the pages of God's inerrant Word, a book that He has given to us, that you and I will begin to come to know this transcendent God. That is where we find Him. And so we must come to Him as little children. Lord, open up my understanding. Lord, show me something of Your glory. Lord, help me to see it where You have shown us, in the pages of Your holy book. You see, when God came to Moses, He described that He is the Lord. The Lord. That is who He is. God's transcendence. But the second thing that we see about God's revelation of His name is this. It is God's goodness. God's goodness. As we continue to look at verse 6, we see there a listing of six different attributes of God. You know, to know God is to know God in His perfections. That's why in our shorter catechism even that we quoted earlier, when we asked, well, what is God? We answered the question, well, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His, and then we began to list those perfections of God in His being, in His wisdom, in His power, in His justice, in His holiness, in His goodness, and in His truth. Well, that is what is done here in Exodus 34, that a variety of different attributes here are listed, but these attributes that are listed are those which center around the goodness of God. And there's a real sense in which God's goodness is the glory of who He is. Exodus 33, if you look just one chapter back, and we see there in verse 18, Moses says to the Lord, please show me Your glory. I want to see the glory of God, he says. And the Lord says, verse 19, I will make all My goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you My name, the Lord. Matthew Henry says that God's goodness is both God's glory and delight. And God's goodness, of course, is not the passing, changing goodness that we might experience from other people, but rather it is the infinite goodness of the one who is Yahweh, our majestic and sovereign God. Well, let's look at some of these words that he uses, that the Lord uses to describe himself. So what does the Lord pass by and proclaim? He says, the Lord, a God, first of all, merciful. He is a God who is merciful. This refers to the tender compassion of our God. You know, those of you who are parents have this kind of compassion for your children. When your children are disappointed by a bad grade on a test, or by a poor sports performance, or a musical recital that didn't go as planned, or when they trip and they fall and they cry out in pain. As a parent, what do you naturally do? Your heart goes out to your child. You feel compassion for them. You want to take them and hug them and lift them up. Right? And so it is with the Lord. He's one who is merciful to us. He has an eye to all of our weakness and our frailty and our limitations. And the Lord's heart of mercy, it says, extends to us. Even as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He is a God who is merciful towards his people. Well, the second word is this, that he's a God who is gracious. A God merciful and gracious. Gracious. Well, that word gracious, or the word grace, is a word that is similar to mercy, right? We often use it in the same sentence. But the emphasis here is really on the freeness of God's undeserved favor. You know, if God gave us what we deserve, we would each face his righteous wrath. Our mouths are, as it were, shut before his bar of justice. There's no excuse that will stand before God for the things that we have done. We can't say, well, Lord, we didn't know, or Lord, we didn't mean to, or Lord, I won't do it again. None of our excuses are true. Rather, we say, like that prodigal, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And what is our only hope, dear friends? Our only hope at all is not in our own merit, the things that we do. It's only in God's grace, his undeserved favor. Here we have a God who says, my very name is revealed in this, that I am the God who is gracious. I love to show grace, undeserved favor to my people. He is a God who is merciful and gracious. Thirdly, he is a God who is slow to anger. Literally, this is long in the nostrils. Okay, what happens when we get angry and we lose our temper, right? Our nostrils begin to flare up. Okay, but figuratively speaking, God's nostrils don't flare in that way. In other words, he is oh so patient with us. Even when we mistreat him, even when we provoke him, oh, how patient he is, how reluctant to act against us, one writer says. You know, think about it this way. Who's the most long-suffering person you know? Who's that person who, no matter what you do, just seems to bear with you? Well, our God is even more long-suffering, even more patient than that. He is a God who is slow to anger. Fourth, he is a God who is then abounding in steadfast love. Do you see that? He's abounding in steadfast love. The word there for steadfast love is hesed. It's the word for his covenant love and loyalty. It refers to the commitment that God has made to his people in covenant, that he has bound himself to do his people good. And that covenant love of God toward us is even greater than all of our sin. That's why it says he abounds in steadfast love. And even you'll notice in verse 7, it says that love is kept, keeping steadfast love for thousands. It isn't exhausted. It's a covenant love that never runs out. The other day, two of my boys were at a track meet coached by Gabe Malloy, and a new Chick-fil-A was going to be at this track meet, and I told each of the boys, you can have some money to buy a Chick-fil-A sandwich. Well, I got this distressing text from Nate after his events were all done, and he said, they have run out of food. They ran out of sandwiches. Chick-fil-A sandwiches can be exhausted. You only have as many as you have made. But dear friends, the abounding love of our God never runs out. It's never exhausted. It never comes to an end. But rather, for his people, there is more, and there's more, and there's yet more to all eternity. Has he been loving towards millions before us? Oh, yes, he has. But he still has love for you as well. He is one who has kept his steadfast love for thousands. But the fifth thing is this. He is not only abounding in steadfast love, it says that he's abounding also in faithfulness. There the word is the word for truth or truthfulness. The idea that God never misleads us and he never lets us down. You know, people let us down, don't they? People mislead us. Sometimes people will present their best side to us and they hide their ulterior motives or hide their character flaws. You know, even a person could get married to somebody else and then realize, this wasn't the man that I thought it was. This isn't the woman that I thought she was. Do you know it's never that way with God? What he tells us about himself is utterly and absolutely true. He never disappoints us or lets us down. He never is hiding some ulterior motive. He never presents his best side to us. But rather, everything that he tells us of himself is absolutely true and utterly dependable. You will never go to your God and be disappointed. But then the sixth thing that we're told here is that he is a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Three different words for sin are used. It's a way of describing sin and all of its ugliness. It's saying, let's look at sin from different perspectives. Sin is wicked. Sin is rebellion. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. It is heinous. But despite the heinousness of that sin, yes, God forgives even that. He carries it all away. He removes it, Psalm 103 tells us. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. The point there is, if you were to begin at any spot of the globe, and if you were to travel east, as far as you could travel east, you will eventually come back to the same place that you began. And you know, even then, the east is still going to be ahead of you and the west is still going to be behind you. And so the idea is this, that even as far as east is from west, that infinite distance, that is as far as God has removed our transgressions. He has cast away our sin and all of its condemning power, he has forgiven. And friends, what I want to say is that when God here reveals his name, who is this God? He has said that he is a God of goodness in every way. A God who is indeed merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, this, when we get this into our mind, that this is the character of our God, it corrects a wrong way that we are sometimes prone to approach God. We sometimes, I think, come to God like we might come to a kind of stern dictator or an over-authoritarian parent, you know, kind of with hesitation. Lord, I have lots of sin. Maybe you won't notice it all. If you do happen to notice it, could you just maybe this one time just overlook this sin? I'll really try to do better, Lord. And we think of God perhaps of kind of sighing in frustration, you know, arms crossed, saying, okay, get on with it then, but don't you dare do this again. And we almost act as if God has to kind of deny his own character or act contrary to his nature in order to show mercy to us. What I want to say to you is that's not at all the God that the Bible reveals. When the Lord's name is revealed, when he tells us who he is, he says in six different ways, oh, I am good. Can't you see that? I am the Lord who is merciful, and the Lord who is gracious, the Lord who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the character of our God. That's who he is. He's not like that stern dictator, but rather he's like that father in the parable of the prodigal son who, when he sees his son far off, we're told, feels compassion for him and runs and embraces him and kisses him. And before his son can even finish his sentence of repentance, he says, well, let's bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and let's celebrate. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he is found. Don't you see? That comes from the very heart of our God. He is a God who delights to show mercy and grace to his people. And can I say to you, O lost sinner, can you see what encouragement there is for you to come to this God? I tell you, when you come to this God, you will experience love as you have never known love before. You will experience compassion. And a God who is patient with you. And a God who abounds in his covenant love and his commitment to you. A God who will never, ever let you down or disappoint you. I ask you, is your sin great? Well, his mercy is even greater still. That's what this says. Have you committed iniquity, transgression, and sin? He forgives those things. It looks with grace to the sinner. This is the God that we have. And oh, Christian, if you are, as it were, backsliding into sin and in the grips of certain sins, can I tell you, is this not continued encouragement to you to repent of those sins? And to find that there is a God who is full of love and grace for a sinner like you. And then to love this God who has so loved you. You know, people think that, oh, if we talk too much about the grace of God, oh, it's going to encourage us to license. Oh, if God's gracious, I can just sin however I want. And I think it's just the opposite, friends. When we begin to truly understand just how much this God has been gracious to us, just how much he has loved us, just how patient he has been with us in all of our waywardness, does it not make the heart of the true Christian want to love him even more? That's what it does. Our God is a God of goodness. He's a God of transcendence. He's a God of goodness. What's the third thing now that he reveals about his name? It is this. It is that of God's justice. God's justice. Look with me at the rest of verse 7. Passage then ends in these words. It says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. This verse, the rest of this name, it reflects also what the Lord said in the second commandment, I am the Lord, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. In this passage, in this revelation of the Lord's name, we are here reminded that, on the one hand, that sin does involve consequences. It involves it to the third and the fourth generation. You know, sometimes when we sin, we think it's only going to affect me. It's not going to affect anyone else. And the reality of the Bible is that it does affect other people. Even unto your children and your children's children after that, sinful patterns and habits can have profound effects in the coming generation. So sin is perhaps more serious than we think it is. And this passage also reminds us that our God is a God of justice and that sin does indeed deserve punishment. Isn't that a truth that we hear time and again as well in the Bible? Even in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told that in the day that they eat of it, they shall surely die. Don't the Psalms speak of God's justice? And the prophets, aren't they filled with messages of God's vengeance and God's wrath? But it's not only in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus himself speaks of the reality of hell. He speaks of it frequently. The Apostle Paul does as well. In Romans chapter 6, he says that the wages of sin is death. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10, he makes this statement. He says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And so, dear friends, what the Lord reveals here in Exodus 34, 7 about his own name is a truth which is repeated time and again in the Bible, that God is a God of justice. Now you might scratch your head at this point and you say, well, which is it? Is he a God of mercy or is he a God of justice? And we say the Bible clearly reveals both things to be true. Phil Ryken helpfully reminds us that one of the marks of sound theology is confessing everything that the Bible teaches and not just part of it. This is what distinguishes orthodoxy from heresy. Heretics leave out part of the truth. They believe in the humanity of Jesus Christ, but not his deity. Or they think that human responsibility somehow limits divine sovereignty, and so on. But when it comes to the doctrine of God, Ryken says, we have to believe that what God says about himself in his word, that he is a God of justice as well as a God of grace. Both are true. And this can be a matter of comfort to the believer for a couple of reasons. Because on the one hand, what it means is that wrongdoers do not get the final word in this world. When injustices occur, whether those injustices are the mass murder of millions at the hands of a crazed lunatic dictator, or whether it is the pain of an unfaithful spouse, or slander that you receive at the hand from somebody else. We need to fix our minds on this truth that our God knows and he sees. And he's a God of justice who in the end makes everything right. Because if you cannot cling on to this fact that our God is a God of justice indeed, you're going to drive yourself mad in this world trying to make everything right on your own. You can't do it. He is a God who sees, a God of moral uprightness, and a God of justice. But let me just say this point as well, that when we know God as a God of justice, that's also what makes his grace just so amazing. Because it is against that backdrop of what we deserve that God has been gracious. God is a God of justice towards sin and towards sinners. But he is also a God of grace. And how can these things both be? Well, these two realities find their meeting point at only one place ultimately, and that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where every sin that you've committed and I have committed, if you are a child of God, every sin that you have committed that demands justice from a God who does see everything, a God who does visit his wrath upon wrongdoing, where every sin that you have committed and I have committed was laid upon the shoulders of our sin bearer, none other than the very Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And upon his only begotten Son, he laid the punishment that we deserve. And Christ suffered in the cross. And so in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see a righteous God, one who is just, but also, as Romans says, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so this revelation of the name of God ultimately points us directly to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This loving, transcendent, just God is the one who has truly sent Jesus Christ for the salvation of lost sinners like you and like me. Our doctrine of God leaves us at the cross. Well, friends, this is who God has revealed himself to be. And there's nothing more important in the world than that you would know this God for who he is. And even after preaching a sermon like this today, it feels just that our own words are so inadequate, right, to fully express all that this God is and what he's revealed himself to be. What is it left for us to do? Well, let me just submit to you, it's left for us to do exactly what Moses did after he heard these words. Look with me at verse 8. After hearing this revelation of the Lord's name, it says this, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." That's what we're called to do. It is to bow our heads before this God and to worship him for who he is. Will we do that? Will we offer this great, transcendent, good, just God all the worship of our hearts? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this revelation of your name to Moses and to us. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for being the God that you are. How can we thank you enough? Lord, our God, we do pray that you would seal these words upon our hearts, especially as we come to the table, that we would see that this is the table indeed of the Lord, who is the Lord, Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Oh Lord, might we see that this is the table of this God. O Lord, you are great indeed. Help us to come with holy reverence and worship.